Dangers, toils, and snares. Did you ever notice that when a woman's pregnant, she's expecting, that our prayers tend to be for a healthy birth? We're anticipating the arrival of the baby, and so during the pregnancy, we pray for a healthy birth. Any couple who's expecting a child, they never ask for prayer for, like, transition to junior high school or anything like that. They don't ask for prayer for the perils that will be encountered in high school. But as soon as the child is born, hopefully healthy and strong, the prayers change, don't they? Immediately, the prayer requests, the prayer concerns become about whatever the child is facing in life. Necessary, of course, for each of us to be born again. And if you're not born again, we worry about little else. We pray for the birth. But once you're born again, it's appropriate and right for us to become primarily concerned for what's involved in growing up, what it is you're facing in life. We don't keep worrying about you being born. We worry about you now living, having been born. Or to change the image a little bit, when you're in slavery in Egypt, we're concerned about you getting out of slavery in Egypt. We're concerned about getting you out of the house of bondage. That's our prayer. But once you're delivered from Egypt, then we become concerned for you entering Canaan. And we start to worry about what can happen on the road. The road from Egypt, great to escape from, great to be out of the house of bondage. But we start worrying about what can happen on the road between Egypt and Canaan. We worry about what can get you after you've made a good start. You've got out of Egypt, but what could maybe come along and get you while you're en route? What could trip you up after you've gone down the road a few miles? Were I to share a concern about, I'm concerned about what could get us, or what could get you, what could hinder us on the journey to maturity. If I were to share that concern, I think there are some who would respond back to me rather simply, "Roger, it's not really a big secret about what trips people up. Money, sex, and power. That covers the vast majority of the waterfront. That's what trips people up. It's the lust of the flesh. It can land you in sexual immorality. It's the lust of the eyes that can get you in trouble with money and the things that money can buy. It's that boastful pride of life." So there's a correspondence to money, sex, and power, to those things that John says constitute the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Boastful pride of life being something that can cause us to stumble because of the power that we want for ourselves, because of the place that we want for ourselves. Certainly money, sex, and power have tripped up many on the journey, people who had made a good start. There's correspondence in those three things too to what are traditionally seen as the main threats to the Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world is that money and those things that money can acquire, all those possessions, all that stuff. The flesh is just satisfying, pleasing myself. And of course, the devil, he is the first one who wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be on high, be up there with God. You know, he wanted that power and that glory of that position. So people would say to me, "Roger, it's not a big secret what trips people up. Money, sex, and power. You know, move on to the next topic." But what is it that makes money, sex, and power such formidable threats? Why do many get imperiled and ensnared by those things? I mean, do those three things, do they attack people? attack people by kicking down the front door and holding guns to their heads. And many are overcome by money and sex and power because they get attacked by those things. I mean, and they're forced to. You hear people saying things like, I did not want to, but I was forced and I was coerced against my will. Israel stumbles in the wilderness. The vast majority of them did not enter the promised land, though they came safely out of Egypt. I always like that text that says, with many of them, God was not pleased. When many, there was 600,000 men. With 599,998, God was not well pleased. That qualifies as many, doesn't it? Two of them that came out of Egypt went into the land, Caleb and Joshua, of course. So Israel stumbled in the wilderness. But here is something worth noting. Israel did not stumble in the wilderness because their enemies attacked them. The story of the wilderness is not a story of Israel being waylaid in a vulnerable position by their enemies, and their enemies vanquishing and getting the best of them while they're out there wandering through the wilderness. Money, sex, and power does not ensnare many by attacking them and holding guns to people's heads. That's not how money, sex, and power ensnares people. Money, sex, and power ensnares people because those things are objects of desire. People want them. People desire them. People don't get attacked by money, sex, and power. Rather, they pursue money, sex, and power because they represent something that's desired. You know, if Jan came home someday, found a new tool in the garage or a new boat accessory, says, what's that? If I said, well, the salesman showed up and he threatened me. He forced me to buy it. If I said that to Jan, she would laugh. She would say, no salesman forced you to buy that. You wanted it. That's the explanation. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns of what it is that got Israel in trouble in the wilderness. He wants to warn us that we don't do the same thing in our journey. And he mentions, when he recalls what got Israel in trouble in the wilderness, four specifics. He says idolatry got them in trouble, immorality got them in trouble, trying or testing the Lord got them in trouble, and grumbling got them in trouble. We've talked about a couple of those things already at length. We've talked about idolatry and that lure of the wooden god to make a god in our own image. And we've talked about grumbling. Our expectations and how we want it to go isn't met. But in introducing those four specific things that got Israel in trouble, Paul says this. With most of them, 599,998, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Those four specifics, idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling, Paul captures all of them with this introductory summary statement, and he says they craved evil things. In all four of those things, the element of desire is central. Idolatry is driven by a desire to have God in our own image, to have a God after my own likeness. Immorality, of course, is the pursuit to satisfy desires of the flesh. Trying the Lord, testing the Lord. In Psalm 78, there's a phrase, that said Israel in the wilderness asked of the Lord food according to their desire, testing him by saying, can the Lord provide a table in the wilderness? So they were asking the Lord, testing him, asking stuff according to their desire. In Psalm 106, it says Israel craved intensely in the wilderness and put God to the test. Probably where Paul gets that word that he uses here. And of course, grumbling is when the journey isn't going the way you want it to go. And so you feel like you can complain about it. So the element of desire is central in all four of those things. Israel is not attacked by the things that got them in trouble in the wilderness. Rather, they got in trouble with things in the wilderness because of what they desired. I think possessing the land, entering Canaan, dwelling in the land, that will require ability to fend off enemies, require ability to defeat enemies. There are indeed enemies. There are folks who don't want you possessing the land. There are folks who don't want you living in the land, and they will bring the battle to you. They will attack you. They will need to be defeated. But on the journey through the wilderness, it's not the enemies that are the biggest threat. Rather, it's the things that we crave that can get us in trouble. And what we desire has a huge influence on our perspectives and on our pursuits. So while I was thinking about this, I just recalled some passages that I know are in the New Testament. I went looking for them. So just to give you a few samples of some things that occur in the New Testament, all of them touch on getting in trouble after getting started, after a good start, after a good birth, after getting out of Egypt. They touch on things that can get you in trouble. And they all have something to do with what it is that we desire. In Galatians. Galatians 6 is the last chapter in Galatians. This is where Paul himself takes up the pen to write the final few verses. So he himself draws all the points that he's been making, all the things he's been saying together, and just wants to write a concluding summary. But he characterizes those that he's been opposing in the letter. And he says some really harsh things. Strong things in the book of Galatians. I hope you can recall some of those things that he says. Galatians is the one letter where he doesn't thank the Lord for them because he's so amazed that they're so quickly deserting the gospel they received. But he characterizes these people he's been opposing as those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Those folks try to do some things so that they may boast in your flesh. So again, he says serious things, but it's those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh that has got them doing things that nullifies the grace of Jesus Christ, turning away from the gospel because they want to boast in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians there, at 2 Corinthians, again, Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to walk a certain course. And he says, there are others who are opposing you, and here's some things so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. That's how he characterizes those who are walking a different path. They take pride in appearance and not in heart. And they want to look good. What everybody sees, they take pride in that. That's their desire. That's their want. Well-known one. Next slide. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, those who want to get rich, those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is the verse before that well-known one that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it does not speak of what the actual bank balance is, does it? Doesn't speak of what the actual balance is. It speaks of those who have a desire, who want to be rich. And that wanting lands them in snares and dangers. Maybe the guy who wrote Amazing Grace got those words from this verse. Snare, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin, in destruction, just because of what they want. We're not even told if they succeed at getting rich. They want to be rich. And that desire gets them in trouble. And then just one more. Out of 2 Peter. Peter speaks of those he calls accursed children. So they're children. They're not good children. No, they're accursed ones. And says they have forsaken the right way. So they've gone astray. And he writes this about them. They have a heart trained in greed. Cursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They've gone astray by following the way of Balaam. And Balaam's way is described as loving the wages of unrighteousness. Recall, just for a moment, as best you can, the story of Balaam. If we had time, we would go read it. It's in Numbers 22 to 24. Pretty long story, actually. It's a fascinating story, not just because he has a conversation with his donkey. That part's cool, too, though, of course. He has a fun conversation with his donkey. The donkey says, "Why have you hit me these three times?" Balaam says, "Because you're being a stupid donkey. If I'd had a sword, I'd have killed you by now." And the donkey says, "Haven't I been your donkey all my life? You've ridden me all your life, and have I ever behaved like this before? I've been a good donkey, haven't I?" And Balaam goes, "You got a point there. You have been a good donkey. You never behaved like this before. What's the deal?" And then he sees the angel of the Lord. And didn't realize the donkey was seeing the angel better than Balaam was. So he has this rational discussion with his donkey. That part's interesting, but Balaam's a prophet. He's got a genuine relationship with the Lord, and he receives messages from the Lord. The king of Moab is a guy named Balak. He's afraid of Israel. They're a big group of people, and they're drawing near. He wants to hire Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. He wants him to curse Israel so that Israel won't be strong enough to overcome Moab. Balak assumes, on his side, that Balaam, the prophet, can be had for the right price. So if you go read the story, he looks up, he Googles, what's going rate to hire a prophet? And he sends those fees along with a crowd to hire Balaam so that Balaam would come and curse Israel. Balaam, throughout the story, repeatedly informs Balak that he can only do and he can only say what the Lord allows him to do and what the Lord allows him to say. He says, "It doesn't matter how much you give me. You can give me your whole house full of silver and gold. I can only say and I can only do what the Lord allows me to say and do." So he says that to Balak repeatedly. But the first time he gets a no because Balaam goes to talk to the Lord and the Lord says, "They're not cursed people, don't go." So he goes back and says, "I can't come." Balak interprets that simply as you didn't send enough money or with prestigious enough people. So he sends more important people with more money to make a second trip. Then the Lord says, "Go." And Balaam goes, and that's when you get the whole donkey scene, the donkey resisting the angel of the Lord because the Lord is angry for him going. And then we get scenes where Balaam's overlooking the camp of Israel in a high place, different vantage points. Balaam wants him to curse them, but he gets a word from the Lord and he blesses them instead. We learn from other scriptures, though, that comment on this story and interpret it, though Balaam is constrained to do and say only what the Lord allows. And throughout the story, that's all he does. He only does and he only says what the Lord allows. We find out from other scriptures, this being one of them, that what he wants is what Balak is offering by way of riches and reward. He loves the wages that Balak is willing to give for services rendered. That's what he loves. It's like if you came to me and said, I have a business opportunity, and I need to know if that's something that the Lord wants me to do or not. Would you pray for me? Pray for me and let me know if the Lord gives you any insight or any leadings. Share with me your thoughts. I want you to know that this business opportunity, were I to take it, it comes with a 3-week cruise to Alaska. And if I do end up taking it, I would like you to have the cruise. I say, I will pray. But I will only share with you what I feel like the Lord is saying. But I'm really hoping he says yes. And if the first time I pray, I get a no from the Lord, he doesn't want you to do that business opportunity, I'll be happy to pray again, just to check. It can be very tempting to follow in Balaam's footsteps, to hope that godliness for you, results in gaining the world, in gaining the things of the world, gains you some of what Balak has to offer. If you don't think that's a serious danger and it can be a serious snare, you haven't read either much history or your own heart. Because we can desire, we can want. Even if we're constrained and confined to do otherwise, what it is that our heart desires. Man, I hope the Lord says yes. Not because I care about you doing the will of the Lord. I want to go to Alaska. That's why I hope he says yes. I'm hoping he says yes so I can get the cruise. That's what I like. And I'll be bummed if he says no. I don't think it's within our own power to change what it is that we desire, as important as that is. You can't just change what it is that you love. If you've ever tried to do that, scared by something that you love, something that you're attracted to, something that you desire, how do I change that? I can mask it, I can conceal it, I can say no to it, perhaps, but I can't change the desire. But the Lord can change us. I think it's very important to allow the Lord to change what it is that we desire and what it is that we want, what it is that we love. There's an old prayer, one of the liturgical prayers of, Lord, help us to desire the right things rightly. So that what my desire is for godly, holy, pure, righteous things, and I desire them rightly. Not for gain, not for whatever kudos it can bring to me, but I desire them rightly. I think you can probably imagine scenarios that hopefully can be revealing and you can test yourself. So I can say to myself, Roger, do you want to write a book that will help a few people understand the Apostle Paul a little better? Or do you want to write a book that's acclaimed to have an astute human wisdom in it, becomes a bestseller, gets your name out there? Can I do both? And that's your first response, can I do both? Because I really like that second one. But I know I'm supposed to do the first one. Think of how the advantage it would be to just get my name out there. If I gave you the choice, you can go into your prayer closet, and you can pray for Marianne. If you do that, come the day of Jesus Christ, Marianne will be presented complete in Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to know. No people are going to know. There's going to be no apparent earthly reward. It's just if you go into your prayer closet and pray, the Lord will hear you. Come the day of Jesus Christ, Marianne will be presented complete. Or, here's an invitation to give the opening prayer at the President's Prayer Breakfast. The Lord won't hear the prayer, but nobody will be bothered by that. And you'll get $100,000 plus recognition. Just for, you know, what? A 45-second prayer. Get $100,000. And lots of recognition. Probably get invited to be on talk shows and stuff like that. So which one do you want to do? You want to do that prayer closet thing? Nobody will ever know. You know, the only thing that happens is between the Lord and Mary Ann on Judgment Day. Or you want your name in lights. You want to recognize one of the best prayers that has ever been made at any prayer breakfast. What if I gave you the choice? You could have average musical talent, but truly lead people into worship using that talent. Or you can have extraordinary talent that constantly wins you notice, constantly brings praise to you. You know, people are constantly awed by it. Though it doesn't, in fact, help people worship in spirit and in truth, though you get lots of accolades for, you know, that was the best worship service ever and the most powerful music I've ever experienced, etc. But it doesn't actually help people worship as God desires worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. Which one would you choose? Oh, just give me that average musical ability. But the important thing, the thing I desire, is that people would truly worship. So you could generate some scenarios. Generate some scenarios according to the gifts that the Lord has given you. And what might Balak offer you to use your gift in ways that are pleasing to him? And how lucrative would that be for you? The road between Egypt and Canaan will reveal and will test our desires. We'll test you whether you desire to make just to make a good showing in the flesh. Whether you take pride in appearance. Whether you think appearance is everything. You want to look good. You want to look impressive. Whether you desire to be rich. You just want the money and the things that the earth has to offer. I'm hoping for the wages that Balak offers. I hope I get those. Of course, I'm going to only have to do and say what the Lord allows me to do and say, but I'm hoping I get that stuff that Balak's offering. The road will test our desires. Those desires can be a danger and a snare. They were very much so to Israel. And what it is they desired got them laid low in the wilderness. It's important to hear this. It didn't prevent them from coming out of Egypt. You can have corrupt desires. You can crave evil things and get out of Egypt. And it's a big thing. It's a great thing to get out of Egypt. I am not belittling that. The Lord's power, the Passover blood, to get people out of Egypt takes the Lord's strong arm and his salvation. But you can get out of Egypt and have evil desires. But you can't get into Canaan if what you desire and it isn't pleasing to the Lord. So let the Lord fuss with what it is that you desire, what it is that you want. Let him make you a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That's really what you hunger and thirst for. Let him teach you what it means to be a person who seeks first the kingdom. If anybody followed you around this past week, would they have any evidence whatsoever that you actually seek the kingdom? That that's what you desire. Let the Lord make you a person, I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let the Lord refine things in you until you can say with the psalmist, Lord, I just desire one thing. Just one thing. Something about your courts. Something about seeing your beauty and seeing your glory. Asking in your house. Let the Lord put in you a love for his word. So that his word is more precious to you, more desired than your daily food. Let him make you into a person who wants to please him. So yeah, you're not ensnared by the things that you want for yourself. It's So let the Lord just fuss with what it is that you desire, what it is that you want. It'll find you out on the journey towards Canaan. Maybe you're tempted to think, Roger just thinks we should sit on bare concrete and read the Bible all day. Well, there's the summary of his message. You know, you just sit on the concrete with no adornments whatsoever, and you just do nothing but read the Bible. Here's a secret, I think. Balaam gets trucked around by Balak to different vantage points over to which he overlooks Israel. That last time, he wants him to curse Israel. So he gets to the first site overlooking the camp. Balak goes to seek an omen. Okay, does some hocus pocus, and he gets an omen, and he shares what the omen says, and the omen blesses Israel. And Balak said, what did I hire you for? Let's go to a different spot. So they go to a different spot, overlook a different part of Israel, and they try it again. Balak again says, go curse them. Balaam goes to look, does his little trance thing or whatever he does to get the omen from the Lord, gets the omen. And again, it's a blessing of Israel. Balak is mad and says, this isn't what your job description is. Who's paying you? Let's try another spot. So they go to a third spot. I want to read to you what happens. They come to this third spot. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. So Balaam's hoping, now get the curse message, because then I can get the stuff. But twice, as he goes to get those omens, the Lord says, bless him. So he has to do that, and he does. But Balaam's, wow, the Lord must like these people. So Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. This is the third time now. He did not go, as at other times, to seek omens. But he set his face towards the wilderness. So this third time, he's just running over there to the omen factory. He wants to get that message that'll give the curse that Balak wants so he can get the stuff. And it's not working. So he finally notices the Lord just blessing these people. And it's like for the first time he looks at Israel. Doesn't go back to get an omen. He wants to see these people who are loved by the Lord. So he turns and faces the wilderness where Israel is scattered out before him. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. This is the first thing he says about now what he sees. How fair are your tents, O Israel, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like cedars beside the waters, and it goes on. So it's like Balaam for the first time. He's just had his eyes set on what Balak is offering, and can I get that? But the Lord keeps thwarting him and making him blessed. So he looks at these people and says, who are these people? Doesn't go to get more omens. He just looks at the people. The Spirit of God comes on him. What he sees is beauty. How fair are their tents? It's like this landscape literally opens before him. No, I never saw it before. This is really beautiful, really glorious, really good. So I'm not saying to you, just learn to sit on the concrete, bare concrete, with no earthly desires whatsoever, and just read the Bible all day. I'm saying what the Lord would turn our desires towards, what He would adjust us to, if we can just let go. The money, sex, and power, the things that our flesh would desire, the things that our eyes would desire, the things that the world would acclaim, and say, well, what is it that the Lord wants me to see anyway? If you do that,
you go, whoa, how fair.
It's like gardens next to a river. It's like trees along the banks of the river.
It's beautiful. I think it really is. It's like, Lord, I was desiring all these other things, and finally I see your courts.
They're better. One day there, better than 1,000 elsewhere.
So let the Lord fuss with your desires and your wants.
He's not trying to turn you kind of like away from really cool things to be content with boring and ugly. He's trying to turn us from the things that are indeed only temporary, only reflection, to that which is truly glorious and truly beautiful. So I hope that stirs your thoughts. I hope it's a sobering thing. What got Israel in trouble is what they craved. It's a sobering thing to me. I hope it's a sobering thing to you. What it is you want. What it is you want. Even if the Lord corrals you and keeps you within the fences like he did Balaam, what it is that Balaam wanted got him astray. Balaam ends up dying, doesn't become part of Israel. He ends up perishing with the enemies. When Moab gets vanquished, Balaam goes down too. So he gets what Balak has to offer in more ways than one, actually. So let the Lord turn you to be a person who desires the right things rightly. Let's pray together. Father, we read these warnings written by the Apostle Paul about Israel, things given as an example, instruction for us. Now they got in trouble after leaving Egypt for the things that they desired, things that they craved, things that led them, Father, to the idolatry and the immorality and the testing of you, the grumbling, because it wasn't what they wanted. Father, that's a sobering thing to us, because Father, it's not possible for us just to change ourselves inside. That we can hide it and mask it and conceal it and Father, pretend it's not there or say no. Father, but we invite you to work within us so that we desire, that we yearn after, that we long for things of you, things of your house, your kingdom, your righteousness, your approval. Father, for each person here, Father, who's inviting you to tamper with what it is that he or she desires, Father, I pray that you would put in that person's heart the highways to Zion, a desire and a love for your ways and for your word, for your people. Father, we thank you for the start. Thank you for delivering us from Egypt. We pray that you'd be with us on the journey until we've entered and taken possession of all that you purpose and plan for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.